Happy Mother's Day. Good to see all of you. Okay, do we have any Marvel Avengers fans in here? There's one. We're in the back. If you are, then maybe you've seen the movie Avengers Endgame. So in the movie before Endgame, it's called Infinity Wars, Avengers Infinity Wars, and the bad guy in these movies is a space guy from space named Thanos. And in Infinity War, Thanos, with superpowers, he kills half the population of the universe, not just the Earth, but the whole universe. And so half the Avengers are dead, and in Endgame, the remaining living Avengers are fighting against Thanos. They're in battle with him and his army, and they're trying to save the Earth. And so, because the Avengers aren't at full force, they're just about to lose the battle, and Earth is about to be destroyed, and then something really cool happens. Doctor Strange opens these interdimensional portals, and through those portals come these Avengers who had died previously, who are now alive. And so, and then with them come the armies of Wakanda and the armies of Asgard. So now they're at full force, and together they're able to defeat Thanos and they save the world. But as they gather together, there's a line Captain America says that's really a tearjerker. He's a leader of the Avengers. So when everybody comes together, he looks around and says, "Avengers, assemble." And then they all gather together and they defeat Thanos and the space army. Okay, so what does Avengers have to do with the message tonight? What does it have to do with the message tonight? Okay. What I see this is kind of an analogy between the Avengers battle and the Christians battle with this sin nature. Okay. So the Christian with this new nature is like half of the Avengers, and sin is like Thanos. So the Christian can't win the battle against sin and sin nature. And then Jesus opens these international portals, and the Holy Spirit comes through and joins the Christian in the battle, and together they're able to defeat sin and the sin nature. Well, I know it's kind of a crude analogy, but no, you get the drift, right? Okay. So Romans 8 teaches us all about the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Now, in Romans chapter, in the first seven chapters of Romans, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit four times. But in the first 17 verses of chapter 8, he refers to the Holy Spirit 18 times. So he really puts the emphasis on the Holy Spirit as the power of the Christian. He drives home the reality that the believer can't control his sin nature by himself. Okay? The truth is, though, God has already given the believer everything he needs to defeat sin. He's given us the gift of prayer, so we can communicate with God anywhere, anytime. He's given us the Bible to be the authority in our lives, to instruct us, to guide us. And he's given us each other for mutual edification, support, encouragement, accountability. And he sent the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us. And he's the key to the victory. Without him, we're not fully equipped to battle sin. So Romans 8 teaches us about the power of the Holy Spirit. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Now going back to chapter 7, the second half of chapter 7, Paul wrote about his personal battle with his sin nature. And then he writes this He wrote this concluding statement in chapter 7, verse 25b, where he said, "So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." And then chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So when we see the word "therefore," it refers to the passage immediately preceding "therefore." And what follows the "therefore" is the concluding statement about the preceding passage. But in this case, the logic doesn't seem to flow. Seems like Paul is saying, because I have this conflict in me, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So why would the reason that he has a conflict in him be the fact that there's no condemnation? So as Bob shared last Sunday, Paul's problem is our problem. It's a universal problem that Christians have. We have this conflict within us. So can I say, because I have this conflict within me, therefore I am not condemned? This doesn't seem to follow. So it's hard to understand why Romans 8:1 would be the conclusion to Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. But when you consider Paul's argument for justification by grace, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 becomes a conclusion to that argument. And he gives the main points of his argument in verses 2 to 4. And it's the gospel message. Verse 2, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So the reason why we're not condemned is because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Here the word law. The word law often means the law of Moses, and sometimes it refers to the Old Testament or to the ethical and moral standards of God. But in this instance, in this case, law here means principle of operation. So we can read verse 2 as, "Because through Christ Jesus, the principle of operation of the Spirit of life set me free from the principle of operation of sin and death." Okay. And the principle of operation of the Holy Spirit is justification by grace through faith, which leads to eternal life. And the principle of operation of sin and death is justification by works, which doesn't work. It only makes us aware of our sin, which then leads to death, which is eternal separation from God. Okay. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul explains how this principle of operation of the Spirit works. So verse 3 starts, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature." So law here means the law of Moses. The law of Moses commands obedience, but obedience can't be given because of the sinful nature. So the law can't draw out obedience out of me. So in that sense, it is weakened. Therefore, the law is powerless to lift me up out of sin to set me free. The law can only condemn me for my disobedience. So because this principle of justification by observing the law doesn't work, God enacted the principle of justification by grace. So what the law couldn't do, verse 3b says, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful man, a human being. but without sin, so that Jesus qualified to take my sin upon himself. Verses 3, part C and 4 says, and so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So Jesus fulfilled the principle of justification by works by perfectly obeying the law of Moses. Then he credited me with the righteousness, the righteous requirements of fulfilling the law, so that I can be justified before God. So given this argument of justification by grace, now chapter 8, verse 1 can be the concluding statement. So because of justification by grace, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for Paul and all believers, there's no condemnation in spite of repeated sins, not because of repeated sins. So that logic follows chapter 7. Okay, moving on to verse 4b. Who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And that's talking about the believers. So here the idea is that we are to live according to the Spirit as a pattern of our life. So living according to the Spirit should be the rule, and living according to the sin nature the exception. And that becomes more and more of a reality as we experience life, as God's work of justification progresses in us, where he continues to sanctify us, changing us little by little more and more into the image of Jesus. Okay. Now in verses 5-8, Paul gives us a contrast between the mind set on the sin nature and the mind set on the Spirit. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So here, Paul has in mind the unbeliever. It's the unbeliever's mind that he is speaking about. So he's describing the characteristics of the unbeliever's mind. And he's not talking about the believer's mind here. Because in verse 9, Paul says that he's excluding the believers in those verses. Verse 9 says, you, however, are not controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Having said that, verses 5-8 can also apply to the believer, describing the conflict in him between his new nature and his sinful nature. So Paul is aware of that verses 5-8 can apply to the believer. So he gives the believer a warning in verse 12. He says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. So in verses 5-8, Paul gives us five characteristics of the unbeliever's mind. In verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the sinful nature desires. So the unbeliever's mind is set on immoral desires. In Galatians 5:19, Paul wrote that those immoral desires leads to sin if you act on it. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So with the mind set on sinful desires can lead to those sins. Okay, verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death. That mind leads the unbeliever to death, eternal separation from God. The third characteristic, verse 7a, the sinful mind is hostile to God. So the unbeliever is God's enemy. And the fourth characteristic, verse 7b, the sinful mind does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Submission to God's law is beyond the unbeliever's capacity to obey. So here is a new term, God's law. Paul introduced that term back in chapter 7, so I want to address that briefly. God's law. On the Bible web, Bible Hub website, God's law is defined as the divine instructions and commands given by God to guide the moral, spiritual, and social conduct of humanity. Its purpose is to reveal God's holy character and to set apart a people to reflect his righteousness. In chapter 7, verse 22, Paul wrote, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." So in his inner being, Paul, that's Paul's new nature, created by the Holy Spirit when he became a believer. So the new nature's natural inclination then is to delight in God's law. God's law is also mentioned in verse 25b. Paul wrote, "So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law." In my mind here refers to the mind of the new nature that Paul has, which is a slave to God's law. That is, it is a slave to God's law voluntarily, not by force. So for Paul, a Jew, God's law is the law of Moses. Because the purpose of the law of Moses was to reveal God's character and to set apart a people to reflect his righteousness, which is the purpose of God's law. So for the Israelites, obedience to the law of Moses, God's law, was God's moral will for them. So Paul, as a Jew, was required to obey the law of Moses. And again, not to be justified by obeying, but to be sanctified by obeying, as Bob shared last Sunday. And the law of Moses was God's law written specifically to Israel, for Israel to obey. Now, included in the law of Moses are the Ten Commandments, which God requires all people to obey. It is God's moral will for all people. The Ten Commandments are the foundational expression of God's law. So the entirety of God's law, with the Ten Commandments as its foundation, is written in the Bible in the form of commandments, teachings, and principles. And we are all required to obey them. Again, not for justification, but for sanctification. Obedience to God's law is his moral will for all people, and it's the mindset the Holy Spirit desires. Okay, back to chapter 8, verse 7b, the fourth characteristic of the unbeliever's mind. His mind does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So submission to God's law is beyond the unbeliever's capacity to obey. The fifth characteristic, verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So God's wrath remains on them. Now, Paul contrasts that sinful, the mindset on a sinful nature, to the mind who live according to the Spirit. Verse 5b says, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 6b, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So it enjoys life from God that provides peace. In verses 9 through 14, Paul shifts his focus to the believer, the believer's life in the realm of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the word if, appears two times in verse 9. Okay. The first appearance, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So if here is understood to be to mean because or since. So you can read verse 9 as follows. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, because the Spirit of God lives in you. Okay. So Paul isn't saying, supposing the Spirit of God lives in you, or assuming the God, Spirit of God lives in you for the Christian, for the believer. He's saying, because God, Spirit of God is in you, indicating that God's Spirit is in every believer. So because the Spirit of God is in every believer, so we need to be controlled by we need to be not by control by the sinful nature. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature. Okay. Notice too in verse 9, the Holy Spirit is attributed to the Father. The Spirit of God is also attributed to the Son, the Spirit of Christ. That alludes to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. Moving on to verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit lives, gives life because of righteousness. Here again, the word if means because. But because Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit gives life beyond because of righteousness. So the physical body is the instrument through which sin operates, and that leads to death. Your body is dead because of sin. Okay. But the Holy Spirit gives the believer eternal life, even though his mortal body dies. Because Christ's righteousness was imputed on him, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Okay. Moving on to verse 11. Again, the word if appears, meaning because. And because of the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So in verse 11, Paul's looking at both the present life and the future life of the believer. Back in Romans 6:4, he wrote, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism in order that that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So the wording there, "may live a new life," indicates that we should choose to live a new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a choice to live the new life or not to live the new life. So that's for the present. We have a choice to live the new life. In the future, at the resurrection, God will give a new life to the mortal body through the Spirit by transforming the mortal body into the resurrection body to have an eternal new life. So this life that the Spirit gives to our mortal bodies in verse 11, we can experience that today, and it's also prophesied for the future. Okay, moving on to verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. So we have an obligation not to live according to the sinful nature. We must choose not to live according to the sinful nature. Rather, we should choose to live according to the Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't state that second part, that we should choose to live according to the Spirit, but it logically follows what Paul did write. So in verses 5 through 8, describing the mindset of the unbeliever whose mind is set on the sinful nature, that can also be said of the mindset of the believer set on his sinful nature. So in verse 12, Paul is saying that it is possible for the believer to have his mind set on his sin nature. And so if it is, he is obligated to live according to the sinful nature. Okay. But the believer should have his mind set on the Spirit and therefore obligated to live according to the Spirit. So the word obligation also refers to requirement. God requires the believer to live according to the Spirit. Okay, moving on to verse 13a, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Okay. So this is the believer, again, that Paul is talking about. Death in this context doesn't mean destroyed or eradicated. It means separation. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will be separated, that is, separated from God. You will be separated from God in fellowship with Him. And that's what "you will die" implies. So the believer needs to repent of his sins and ask forgiveness of God so that his fellowship with God can be restored. Okay. Verse 13b, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So the believer needs to set his mind on the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to control his mind, to separate himself from the misdeeds of the body through the power of the Spirit. So then he will live in peace. Okay. Verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, attests or confirms for the believer the spiritual reality that he has been adopted into the family of God. Therefore, he is a son of God. So the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep is a good analogy for what Paul is saying here. So just as a shepherd leads, guides, and protects his sheep, the Spirit leads, guides, and protects the sons of God. Okay, moving on to verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And the nature of the Holy Spirit isn't one that makes you afraid, a slave to fear again. So he doesn't bind you to fear, making you a slave, because he is perfect love that casts out all fear. And so the Holy Spirit confirms with the believer's spirit that he is a son of God. And with that assurance, he can call God Abba, Father. Okay, moving on to verse 17. Again, there are two ifs in verse 17. And again, the ifs mean because. Verse 17a. Now, because we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So as children of God, we are heirs of God. We will receive an inheritance from God. And we are co-heirs with Christ. So what Christ will inherit, we will inherit. Such as the resurrection body, which Christ already has. The rulership in the kingdom of God, we will inherit. And we will inherit a new life on the new earth, and so forth. But the greatest inheritance, I believe, is the inheritance that we receive as a result of God's work of sanctification in us. And that work of sanctification is to make us Christ-like. So we become more Christ-like through God's work. 2 Corinthians 3:18b says, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the process of sanctification, God is transforming us to become more and more like Jesus. And I can't think of a greater inheritance than to become more like Jesus. Moving on to verse 17b, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So in the present life, we share with Christ in his sufferings. We pay the price of discipleship. But that's just a prelude. It's a lead in to his glory. We may also share in his glory. And I'll finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Okay. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Amen to that. Okay, let me offer an application to this section. So we want to live victorious lives over sin. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, okay? Without his power, we're like Paul in chapter 7. We have a new nature that wants to do good, but we can't. We keep on doing evil. The impulse to sin is just too strong for us, and we can't control it by ourselves. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have an obligation to live in accordance with what the Spirit desires. So how do we do that? How do we live in accordance with the Spirit? So he may offer three things that we need to do, three attitudes that we must have. Okay, the first attitude, Romans 6:11. In the same way, count yourself the dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves dead to sin. So again, the word dead here doesn't mean destruction, it means separation. So we are to count ourselves separated from sin, separated from the influence of the sin nature. The spiritual truth is, when I became a believer, the old self, the person I was spiritually before I became a believer, was crucified. Paul says so in chapter 6, for we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. So the old self, the person I was spiritually before I became a believer, was crucified. The sin nature was also crucified. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the sin nature and its passions and desires. So both the old self and the sin nature have been crucified. The old self, the old man, the person I was spiritually before becoming a believer, he was identified with Adam. So both he and my sin nature were crucified, dead, separated from who I am, a new person, united with Christ in his resurrection. So my identity now is in Christ, and that's how God sees me. So my status, it's my status, my position in Christ before God. Now God also sees me as already having been sanctified. His work of sanctification already been completed. So he sees me as already being in the likeness of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 and 14. We have been sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we have already been sanctified, and we are also being sanctified. So from my perspective, I am being sanctified. From God's perspective, I have already been sanctified. And that's the spiritual truth. It's a positional truth. So I'm a new creation, identified with Christ, separated from my old self and my sin nature, and I have been sanctified in God's sight. That's my position, my status before God. It's the spiritual truth. However, that's not my experiential truth, because the sin nature still lives in me. Even though I'm supposed to be separated from the sin nature, it's still alive. And it can come back, the old man come back, should I choose to sin. Therefore, I have to count myself, consider myself to be dead to sin and alive to God. So that's the first attitude. Okay. The second attitude, yield. Yield my will to the Spirit's will. And that's what my mindset is to be, that I am dead to sin. Romans 6:13, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as an instrument of righteousness. So I must choose, make a conscious decision to live according to what the Spirit desires. I must choose to obey God's law. Okay. And God's law, again, is fully revealed in the Bible in his commandments, teachings, and principles for living within the moral will of God. So that means I have to read the Bible, study the Bible, and learn what God's law is so that I can live within it. So I need to ask God for wisdom. How do I apply your law moment by moment, day by day, to my life? I need to ask God what course of action I should take in any situation so that I can do what is spiritually expedient. Okay. Third attitude, serve Jesus as my Lord. So put feet to your convictions, to my convictions. Romans 6:18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. So I must serve Christ. Must let righteousness be both the motivation to serve and the goal to be accomplished. I must serve not out of selfish or sinful motives, but motivated by love for God and neighbor. So those are the three attitudes that we need to have. Count ourselves dead to sin. Offer ourselves to the will of the Holy Spirit and serve Jesus as Lord. Now close with Colossians 3, verses 17, 23, and 24. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And again, the greatest inheritance, I believe, is Christ's likeness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us that we desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit to live that victorious life. So we want to do good, but we can't. We can't do good and avoid evil by ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for sending the Holy Spirit to live in us so that he's always with us and his power is always available to us. So please help us to do our part to access the power of the Holy Spirit. Remind us daily to count ourselves dead to sin, to yield, to offer our will to the Holy Spirit, and to serve Jesus with all of our hearts. Amen.